Now, in these chapters of Mark, Jesus teaches his followers a paradox. So you children who are here this morning and listening, paradox. What is a paradox? A paradox is an apparent contradiction. Two things that are both true, but it doesn't seem like they could both be true at the same time. For instance, Jesus says that we gain when we lose everything in this world. Jesus is teaching that the low road leads to high places. It's a paradox. They're both true. But in this passage, all of this is new to the disciples. It's not the way they or their surrounding culture normally thinks or acts. They're used to living according to the norms of their culture, and they're the same norms of our culture 2,000 years later and our own natures that we share with them. For instance, how do our culture and our nature define greatness? How do we define greatness? Both in our time and in their time, we define greatness this way. Greatness is being over others. Greatness means, on the organizational chart, there are many people below me. Greatness means that I get to tell you what to do. Greatness means that others in the group consult me first when there's a decision. Greatness means I have more followers, more likes than you on social media. Well, in our text, Jesus turns all of this upside down. Jesus defines greatness very differently. So we'll look at three things in our text this morning. What is greatness? What is greatness? And then secondly, why do we settle for lesser greatness? Why do we settle for lesser greatness? And then thirdly, the great lowliness. The great lowliness. So, what is greatness? Why we settle for lesser greatness and the great lowliness. Let's begin with what is greatness. What does it mean to be great? Several things come out in our passage. First of all, greatness pursues service, not elevation. Greatness pursues service, not elevation. Verses 33 and 34. You have the disciples, the 12. They're traveling with Jesus. And on the way, as they're walking and heading towards Galilee, Jesus overhears some of them arguing. When they arrive at Capernaum, from Galilee to Capernaum, they're now in the privacy of a house. It's just them. Perhaps it's Peter's house. There, in the privacy of the house, Jesus asks them, "What were you arguing about?" The room is very quiet. They don't answer him. And they don't answer him because they know what they were arguing about. They're embarrassed about it. Why are they embarrassed? Because they were disputing among themselves which of them was the greatest. It's like people, maybe you've had this experience, maybe you are living through this now, people in high school or college, who are talking among themselves about who in our group, who in our friend circle, who in our class, who's smartest. They're gossiping about SAT scores or exam grades. And they're setting up a ranking to see who is on top, who's near the top, who's in the middle, who is at the bottom. This kind of establishment of social, organizational ranking, it was very important in that day, both in Jewish culture as well as in the surrounding culture. Seating order, speaking order were established by your ranking in the synagogue, in the congregation. It would determine who spoke first at the meetings. It would determine how you sat at the tables, at the meals. But the disciples are embarrassed about themselves. Even though everyone in their time does this, plays this whole ranking game, they sense that there is something painfully juvenile about ranking one another in this way. But in verse 35, Jesus says, here is how to tell who is greatest. This is how to tell who is first, who is at the top. The greatest person is servant of all. The greatest person is servant of all. The person who's truly first takes the last place. The New Revised Standard Version translates this verse, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. And this is a very important point for his disciples. The fact that in verse 35 it says Jesus sits down and calls his disciples to himself, it shows the importance of this point in Jesus' thinking. In that culture, when the rabbi sits down and his disciples are around him, that is the posture of authoritative teaching. And what is his point? The first must be last of all and servant of all. The word that Jesus uses here for servant, it's got the connotation of waiting on tables. Waiting on tables. Others sit down to eat, like we're about to do at our congregational meal. Others sit down to eat, but the one who is the servant brings food and drink for those who are at the tables. While the others are eating, the servant is not seated, but is bringing what is needed. In restaurants, what do we call them? We call them servers. They're servers. The servant stands and waits while the people at the table eat. The servant fulfills requests of the people eating. Bring me more meat. Bring me another plate. Get me a napkin. Refill my glass. Do you know what the servant's place and role is like to live that out? Luke 17 describes another vignette of the servant. The servant is the person who works all day. And then, at the end of the day, the servant serves food to the master of the house. And the servant does not finally sit down and eat his own meal until all the important people have finally finished their meal. The servant is last of all to eat. Now, in that kind of picture, in that room, who's important? Who's the important one? It's the people at the table, not the servant. But Jesus says the one who is to be first, the greatest, must be the servant of all. Who is the servant in your house? Who is the servant of all in the place where you work? Here's one way to tell. I'm going to guess that where you live or where you work, where you worship, there is somewhere in that building a sink. There is a sink, either in the kitchen or maybe in the break room. There is a sink. Who leaves dishes in that sink? And who cleans the dishes that are left in that sink? It's a little indicator, isn't it? It's a little indicator that reveals who is functionally the servant of all. And it has nothing to do with your title, does it? That little indicator reveals true greatness in your home or in your organization. There's a man that I know who has degrees from top schools, Ivy League schools, bachelor degree, master's, doctorate. In addition, this man that I know held very high rank in his large organization. But do you know what he did in his church? Was he an elder? Was he chair of the trustees? Nope. He taught 3 to 5 year old children's classes, and he signed up to clean toilets every week. And you never knew about his degrees and his rank unless you directly asked him. And you never knew about the toilets unless you happened to stumble upon him in the middle of the week. So first, greatness. Greatness pursues service, not elevation. Now secondly, greatness esteems the weak and the disregarded. Greatness esteems the weak people, the disregarded people. Verses 36, 37, it says, Jesus took a little child. Jesus takes him in his arms and then says to the disciples, whoever receives or welcomes one of these little children in my name receives me. In the cultural value scale of that day, children ranked at the bottom. They were unimportant. Children did not have equal rights, equal voice. They were, in some sense, lower than servants, in the sense that they had little to offer. They had little capability compared to a full servant. They could not do very much that was useful. They were ignored. But in this model of greatness, Jesus embraces and welcomes little children. The voices which are weak, the voices which are largely ignored, the voices that are largely told, quiet, quiet down, settle down. Jesus says, come to the front of the line. I want to hear you. I want to be near you. This was very counter-cultural. The great people of that day were not surrounded by the weak. The weak had nothing to offer the strong, nothing to offer the great. And Jesus is very clear about this point. He says, as we receive the children, we're not just receiving children, we're receiving him, he says. How is that? Because Jesus is among the children. He's among the lowest of us. Jesus is among the weakest of us. Jesus is among the little children. He says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. As you receive, as you draw near to the little children in his name, you draw Jesus near. You draw God himself near. People talk about feeling far from God. They say, I feel like God is distant. Do you want to be close to Jesus? Do you want to draw near to God? Well, here's a question. Are you welcoming the little ones in his name? Are you taking efforts to initiate conversation, relationships with little children here in the name of Jesus? Yes, as you do it, those little children will say ridiculous things. And yes, you may try to engage them, and 1.2 seconds later, they will run off like distracted squirrels. What good is that? What's the point of doing that? What value is there for me to talk to little kids? What value is there for you? But a servant would ask, what value do I bring these children? I grew up in church, and so I've got a bank of childhood memories from church. And that one of the churches where I grew up, it was a larger church, there was a very friendly man there. He served as the greeter, as an usher. And he always, always greeted me as I walked up to the church building. He always welcomed me to the church meetings every week. He was always warm and kind towards me. And as I grew up, I found out that this man was more complex. I found out that at home, he had a temper problem. He was not always kind. He and his wife fought, but he was complex. Mixed up in all of that, he was also unfailingly welcoming and kind to all of the children of the church, even the self-centered and mischievous children like me. Greatness esteems the weak and the disregarded. Greatness goes lower. And this isn't only about regarding children, literal children, and connecting with literal children. This is about anyone, anyone in our midst who has nothing to offer you. This is about people in our midst who are immature people, who are underdeveloped, people whose gifts are not yet seen, people who only bring to you their self-centered demands. Jesus is saying, for the people who you view at the bottom, Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Do you associate with the humble? Do you associate with awkward people? Paul did this. He associated with the weak. He did it even more. It says he supported the weak. Recall Acts 20:35. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So find the weak. Welcome the weak. Know the weak. Support the weak. So greatness prioritizes service. Greatness esteems the weak and the disregarded. Thirdly, greatness welcomes and supports those outside of your circles. Greatness welcomes and supports those who are outside of your circles. This is in verses 38 through 41. In this section, the disciples find someone who is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. But the disciples stop this man. Why? Verse 38. We forbade him because he does not follow us. What's going on here? Well, you'll recall that a few chapters earlier in Mark 6, verse 7, Jesus gave authority to heal disease and to cast out demons to the 12, to those 12 disciples. Those 12 chosen followers were the ones named by Jesus, given authority to do that, to cast out demons. But here's this fellow who's not one of the 12, not following along with them. Maybe he lives in a different town. There's this fellow who's not one of the 12 doing their thing. Now what's going on? Are the disciples guarding the name and the reputation of Jesus? Or is there some jealousy here? Especially given that just a few verses back, the disciples weren't able to cast out a demon from the boy with seizures, and it was public, and there was this big quarrel going on. We don't fully know. But Jesus makes one thing very clear. He says, if someone is doing something good in my name, whether it's miraculous or whether it's mundane, if a person's favorably speaking about me as he does good, it is okay. Verse 39, the miraculous done in his name, no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Verse 31, the mundane things, the non-miracles in his name. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, something very small, something very plain in my name, that person's reward will not be taken from them. Jesus is saying, if it's done in my name, if it's done in willingness to be associated positively with Jesus, the Son of God, this person is on the same side. This group is on the same side. Jesus says, don't stop them from their work. Acknowledge them. Verse 40, he who is not against us is on our side. There is no virtue. There is no virtue in making your team smaller than it should be. There's no virtue in drawing the line too close. Jesus says, do not forbid him. Even though I didn't commission him, if he's doing something or saying something legitimately good, let it stand. Let it stand. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the question for us is, how do you see other followers of Jesus who are not in this group? How do you see other followers of Jesus who are not in your group? How do you see, maybe it's for you, as Baptist believers or politically more left believers or politically more right believers? How do you see them? How do you view charismatic believers if you are not charismatic? How do you see Catholic believers when they preach the true gospel of Christ? Are they on your side? Yes. Or when they worship God with greater emotion expressed or greater exuberance than you do, are they on your side? Yes. When they evangelize, perhaps with some mistakes in their words or in their methods, are they on your side? Yes. Are there flaws in what they say or do? Probably. Are there flaws in what we say and what we do? Yes, probably more than we can bear to know. Don't ever make the mistake of being narrower than God. There's no virtue in that. See things broader. See things as He sees them. Perceive the good when it's present. Even if it takes place not only within those who name the name of Christ, if there is good being done or said in the world, see that. Acknowledge that. Greatness sees and supports good outside of its own circles. Greatness doesn't exclude good that wasn't invented here. Our rich Reformed tradition doesn't contain the fullness and the comprehensive sweep of all of the strengths and gifts and good works in the kingdom of God. We are part of the kingdom of God. Now, fourthly, greatness prioritizes the spiritual health of young believers. Greatness prioritizes the spiritual health of young believers. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, Jesus is speaking of children of the church, the little ones who believe in me, children who believe in Jesus. Jesus says, if you cause them to stumble, the sense of the word is either you lead them astray, lead them into sin, or you hinder them from following Jesus. The great, as Jesus defines great, place very high priority on the spiritual welfare, the spiritual nurture of young believers. Specifically, great people avoid things that cause young people to stumble spiritually. And Jesus says, this is so serious, you will face God's displeasure if you cause a little one to stumble. You would be better off having hundreds of pounds tied to your neck and be thrown into the sea. Causing believing children to stumble is a first degree offense to God. Now, how do we cause them to stumble? You think, well, I don't want to do that. How do we cause people to stumble? Well, certainly, if there's abuse, oppression against children, and it's not addressed, we could be talking about sexual abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse, spiritual abuse, the misuse of the things in the teachings of Christ. Each one of these categories of behaviors is discussed and condemned in Scripture. If you're being oppressed in any of these ways, you need outside help. Seek it. But how else do we cause children who grow up in church stumble. How else? Well, surely it relates to the command in Colossians 3:21. Do not provoke your children. Do not exasperate your children. Do not embitter your children. There are children who are now no longer children. They're now adults. There are children who are bitter about their parents. Children who are willing to walk away from church because of a huge mismatch they see between church behavior and home behavior. When children see hypocrisy, and one day the light comes on and they have a word for it, when children see hypocrisy, it makes them sick. Turns them off to everything good and true that you or church may have ever said. When the church adults preach love, but the church adults act mean towards one another or towards the children. When the church adults preach humility, the church adults are full of envy and seeking prominence, and they backstab in order to lift themselves up. When the church adults preach purity, but the church adults indulge their secret lusts. When children see hypocrisy, it repulses them and they stumble. So let me ask you this, church adults, church parents. When you are mean, and we are mean at times, when you backbite, when you speak evil of one another, when you are hypocritical, are you entreatable? Are you easy to approach? Are you quick to listen? Quick to confess? Quick to repent? Or do you blow up? Do you evade? Do you counter accuse? Do you emotionally manipulate? You receive the rebuke, but you make it so unpleasant for the person bringing the entreaty, they think, I will never do that again. Do not cause the little ones to stumble. Be big enough, be great enough to humble yourself and to repent. Greatness prioritizes the spiritual health of the children. We've looked at what is greatness. Now, let's look at why we settle for lesser greatness. Why do we pursue self-promotion instead of lowly service? Why don't we esteem the weak? Why do we exclude others and draw the circles of our fellowship too small? Why do we cause children to stumble? Well, one reason is this. We have big heads, but small minds. We have big heads, but small minds. Because of our self-absorption, our pride, we seek status, not service. We want to be above others. It's like we have this giant hot air balloon in our yard. And when we fill up this hot air balloon so that it can rise up above everyone else for everyone to see, there are two big letters printed on the side of that balloon. M-E. And when we want to be the big fish, whether it's in our company or whether it's in our crafting circle, isn't it easier to be a big fish when the pond is kept small? So we end up degrading others, excluding others, so that we can more easily exalt ourselves. And that can be why we do this even in our thinking about the body of Christ. But because the body of Christ has many gifts, many parts, we should expect that in other places of the body, they will be succeeding where we fail. They will be stronger where we have our weaknesses. For instance, the Southern Baptists have outstanding mercy relief response to natural disasters in North America. They are very good at it. The Black American churches have much to teach the rest of the church about rejoicing, about suffering. The Presbyterian and Reformed churches hold treasures of systematic and biblical theology. And some of the Pentecostal traditions dig deeper, much deeper, into prayer than most of us. But in our pride and in our small-mindedness, we don't recognize the gifts, the good works in other quarters, because it threatens our stature. We have big heads but small minds. Another reason that we settle for lesser greatness. We have big heads but small hearts. Big heads but small hearts. We lack love. We love ourselves too much, and we don't love the lowly. When I love myself most of all, people only matter if they're able to push me higher. People only matter if they're able to provide for my desires. And so I don't notice children. I don't notice useless people. I don't notice people who have little ability to improve my standing or situation. They can't do anything for me. And when I have little love for others, I have little interest in serving others. When I have little love for others, I have little interest in their concerns, their ideas, their sorrows. When I am big, you are small. Here's what lesser greatness, lacking love, looks like when I come home from work. I've worked all day in the fields. I come home, and at the end of the day, instead of care for the people in my house, I have criticism. I step in the door. I immediately see five things that are not the way they should be. Why is the house a mess? Why is dinner not yet ready? Why are you mumbling? Why do you talk so much? Why are you spending my money your way? Whatever. The world's conception of greatness puts me above others. But love is different. Love is very different, isn't it? Love doesn't lift me over you. Love lowers me beside you. So we've looked at what is greatness. We've looked at why we settle for lesser greatness. How can we pursue real greatness? How can we have real greatness in our lives? How can we be free of our big heads and small minds, small hearts? How can we become servants of the weak instead of tyrants in our little realms? It's when we see the one who is truly great in lowliness. What is it that will draw you and me to serve instead of being seen? It is when you see Jesus Christ in the gospel that change happens in our hearts. Instead of seeking to be served, Jesus himself served. He served proud, self-preoccupied people. Why? Why did he do it? It wasn't because of your performance. You could never do enough on your best days, in an endless string of best days. You could never do enough to deserve the Son of God becoming your servant. Jesus is a servant who worked for you, doing all things well, and then giving his performance to be your performance. And in that way, Jesus is the servant who lived for you. And Jesus is also the servant who died for you, taking your punishment so that you would not be punished. And why would he do that for you if it's not tied to your performance, past or future? Why would he do that? This is where the gospel requires faith. He did that because he loved you, and he now loves you.
you. If you sense that you are loved by Jesus, if you're convinced that he must love me because he lowered himself to be a servant for me, he loved me and gave himself for me, he lost everything so that we could gain him, he wanted to be with me so much that he spent his entire life for that. He gladly served in the fields for your sake to purchase you a place in the promised land. So now if you believe, you know that you've got a greatness that's totally bound up in Christ, his righteous standing, his seat in the heavenly places. It's yours. You don't have to strive for a fragile, lesser, earthly greatness over men. His greatness is your greatness. You don't achieve greatness. It's given to you. You've gained everything to come, and you've got nothing to lose. And if you've got nothing to lose, you can afford to go lower in this life. They can't take that from you. You find Jesus is there among those who have nothing to offer. And you love them, the children, those who have nothing to offer. You love them not because you have to, but because Jesus loved you in the same way. He loved the lowly. You love the lowly. And as you love the lowly, you find you're loving him. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we vainly, foolishly try to lift ourselves up above others. All it brings about is arguments, frustration, jealousy, a gnawing dissatisfaction. You have loved us. You've loved us, we who have nothing to offer you. You've loved us well. Move us, we pray, to be lovers, not users of people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.